Good evening, everybody. Welcome back for our evening service. If you would find in your hymnal hymn number eight, and we will call what we are here to do. We praise thee, O God, our Redeemer. If you'd stand with me and sing hymn number eight. God, to you forever be praise. And as we are here now today, we offer a foretaste, a down payment of the eternal praise that we look forward to offering to you with all your saints from all places and all times gathered together in glory forever. Father, we do pray that you would hear our praise, that you would receive it, and that you would be honored and glorified and pleased by the praise and the honor and the worship and the service that your children bring to you. Father, be with us now. Send your Spirit among us. Move our hearts to hear your word preached. And in all this, Father, we do pray to honor and glorify you. In the name of your precious Son, our glorious Savior, Jesus our Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and as you do, if you would join me in turning to number 92, God of Grace and God of Glory.
That they may be armored with
Christ-like graces in the fight to set men free. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, that we fail not men nor thee. That we fail not men nor thee. And the last song for our song service is 179. 179, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise. Just to know the saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know. Let us go to this Jesus whom we trust in prayer. Oh Jesus, you are the one who has saved us from all of our sins. You call us to cease from ourself and from our sin. And when we know we cannot, when we continue in ourselves, when we continue in our sins, yet you are still with us. You are still trustworthy. You are still faithful, and you are still our Savior. So, Jesus, Lord God that you are, we pray that you would accept the meager offerings of our lives. We pray that you would accept the offerings of money and time and talent and treasure that we return back to you. We pray that you would use them for the building of your kingdom, for the blessing of your saints, for the glorification of your name. Father, accept these things. Son, accept these things. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would accept all these things. In the name of the one who opens the way for us, Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Our offertory hymn to accompany the offerings we have made, hymn number 334, Brethren, We Have Met to Worship.
Worship and adore the Lord our God. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to James chapter 4 for our New Testament reading. James chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 to 10. While you're turning there, I want to say a word of thanks to those, all of you really, for praying for Kelly and for our family as we awaited, or as she had a scan, and we got, thankfully and quickly, response to that, and all is clear as far as the scan is able to tell, and so we're grateful for that. So with the elevated concern, those concerns have largely been put to rest, and we wait for new tests in 3 months from now, is the normal routine. And so we're thankful for the blessing, and we came home. After we got the test, we went to lunch, Kelly and I, just the two of us, and then went for a walk, and we got good test results while we were on our walk, and we got home to a bench filled with supper. And hanging on the doorknob was a bag of cookies. So we have a wonderful church family, just knows our love language, I guess. So, but we are so grateful to you all. And would invite you now to look at James chapter 4. And please rise, if you're able, for the reading of God's word. Hopefully you can see it. From James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And now, if you'll turn to the Old Testament, Micah chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 16. So Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah, and it has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Le'Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zaanan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The house of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair, for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open his word before us. Our Lord, we come to you, and having read your word, we read some encouraging things from the book of James, but even there we are called to lament and weep and to grieve and to humble ourselves. And here in Micah, Lord, we find a heavy message, and I pray that you would prepare our hearts for such a message, that we would hear from you as you speak to us. I pray your Holy Spirit would work mightily in us, that we would leave here with eyes fixed upon you, the hope of our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some of you are familiar with the classic modern commentary on the majesty of true love, known as The Princess Bride. This movie is an epic tale of love, as well as fencing and fighting and revenge and ultimate suffering and various other endeavors. In this movie, a mad scientist working in the pit of despair creates a savage machine which is designed to suck the life out of a person. And the story takes a tragic turn when Wesley, dear sweet Wesley, the epitome of heroism, chivalry, and true love, is strapped into this machine, and the six-fingered mad scientist turns the machine on just briefly and afterwards tells Wesley, "I've just sucked 1 year of your life away." And then he asks, "What did this do to you?" And he encourages him that this is for posterity, so please be honest. Wesley, unable to bring himself to words, simply and pitifully utters a faint whimper. After this episode, another villain, the sinister Prince Humperdinck, in a fit of jealous rage, enters the pit of despair and, with Wesley on the table, explains that Wesley and his love had truly loved one another and so may have been truly happy. And since it was the evil prince's plan to kill Wesley, no one would suffer, perhaps, in all the world like Wesley would suffer. So Humperdinck raises the machine's lever to maximum capacity, to which the mad scientist exclaims, "Not to 50, and begins to suck the remaining life out of Wesley. At this, Wesley releases a cry that is heard throughout the kingdom. And this is sad, yes, but it's not the point. The point I am using this story to make relates to the interpretation of Wesley's companion, Indigo Montoya, who, hearing the cry, says to their other companion, Fezzik, "It must be Wesley because it was the sound of ultimate suffering." And no one has more cause for ultimate suffering than Wesley, because that night, according to the story, his true love was to marry another. And this movie, which has been viewed by millions around the world and hundreds of campers on the way to or from camp, this movie does what good movies do, and they portray something that every person, every man, woman, and child can relate to or aspire to. And the deep desire to find true love is in the heart of every man, woman, or child. And the world does not know this, but that longing for true love was placed in them by God Himself, the Father of love. And it was placed within them to be fulfilled by the covenant relationship that He offers through Jesus Christ. And this love that is offered to them through Christ comes by way of His sacrifice, which is itself the greatest act of genuine love that has ever or could ever be made. So in our passage tonight, Micah, the prophet, comes to terms with the terrible fact that the people of Israel and Judah have been offered true love, and the covenant love of God has been by them disdained. And they've turned their backs on the only possibility of true and ultimate and soul-satisfying love, and instead have given their adoration to false lovers. And now, God has come, the faithful covenant lover of Israel and Judah, and He comes in hot anger to make His complaint, to make His jealousy and His judgment known. So as we look at our passage tonight, we're looking at verses 2 through 7, and they give to us God's charge or God's complaint against Israel. And then in verses 8 and 9, we hear about Micah's mourning over the offense that has been committed against God. And then in verses 10 to 15, where you heard that list of cities, we see Israel's betrayal becomes Israel's undoing. And then lastly, in verse 16, we'll see Micah calls God's unfaithful people to deep mourning. And verses 2 through 16 here in chapter 1 are one half of a message that the prophet gives, which encompasses chapters 1 and chapter 2. And then another message, another oracle, begins in chapter 3, verse 1. But we're, rather than trying to preach on two chapters tonight, thought I'd be merciful on you. And so if you'll consider verse 2. In chapter 1, verse 2, God's charge, God's complaint against Israel, He says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention." Who? "Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." He calls the earth to pay attention. Somewhere, God has gotten the impression that He is the ruler over all things, over all of the world. And you think, well, that just makes sense, doesn't it? He did create all things. He has the right. I remember I had a definition of sovereignty in college. It was okay. The definition stated that God has the right to rule and reign over all creation. But it stopped there. You hear what's missing? God actually does rule and reign over all creation. He actually exercises that rule. And so when He is ready to pronounce His judgment on Israel, He is calling everyone, listen in, hear this, because He's God and He's revealing Himself to His Israel, to His people, Israel. But He's also revealing Himself to the broader world. And so He says, "Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from His holy temple." He's coming to be what? A witness. A witness. This is framed like a court case. God is coming and He has a grievance. And He's going to give witness. He's giving the evidence of this grievance, this charge He has against his own people. Important thing here is that the world as well is impacted by the obedience of the people of God. If God's people serve other gods, which are useless gods, then there will be no news of God's salvation to the lost world. You hear that? If God is going to bless the nations through his people, it's going to be by his people's obedience, by our walking with him and serving him obediently. And when we do not, then we do not go out with the gospel. We do not obey the Great Commission. And we do not, with our own lives, we do not give a faithful witness to his kingship when we live in sin. And we lie to people by our examples about the nature of God and his holiness. And we lie to them about his right and the value of worshiping him, of giving all of our lives over to him, as though he cannot be trusted with them. So when we disobey the Lord, we go our own way, we tell a lie about the goodness of God. We say it's not good enough for us, when it is. It truly, truly is. We give a message that is misleading to the world then. We say God is optional. We say there are many roads to God, or many roads to happiness. And we say that the judgment of God is nothing to be all that concerned with when we live a life disobedient to his commands, as we see that Israel and Judah have. The hope of the world does not rest on us, does not rest on the people of God, but it does rest on the one that we say brings salvation. God is God of the entire universe, and the world needs to hear of his glory, and they need to see it in the witness of God's people. So this here, Micah says at the outset, this is God speaking. God is speaking here. And we need to listen. Micah hasn't come to Jerusalem to just share something. He hasn't come to Jerusalem just to give them some food for thought or something to chew on. He isn't just offering up another alternative way to see things. He's coming to them with an authoritative message. It is truth. And the strong implication is that you must respond. If you do not, you do not respond to your own peril. And this is a message that Micah begins, and this is merciful in this way. He's calling them to hear. He's calling them to listen. Everyone needs to hear this message that he is going to bring. So this is not him coming with an opinion. It's not a hot take. He's not offering his two cents. It's not the most recent gossip. It's not a really good idea. This is a message from God. The prophet is coming and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And we see in verse 3, he says, "Listen, for behold, the Lord," again, all caps, we're going to see in this passage the word Lord in all capital letters and also without capital letters. And so when it's all caps, we know it's referring to a translation of Yahweh or Jehovah. And when it's not, it's Adonai. It's God, the one who is Lord Almighty. And so here he says, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. These high places had been left by the Canaanites in the Promised Land. They had been rededicated to Yahweh and used by Israel before the temple was built. But after the temple was built, they had been clearly forbidden. When the kingdom was divided, Jeroboam, the king of Israel, we spoke of that last week, remember, in 931 BC, the kingdom divided. So Jeroboam, the king of the north, the king of Israel, made temples on these high places and set up priests, all expressly forbidden by the word of God. And yet they were left in place by a large majority of the kings of Israel as well as Judah. So God is coming down to these high places. And he is no one to be trifled with. Will you look at Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12, if you can see it. I have this thing about what I call real Bibles. They have paper. And I do read my Bible on my phone quite a bit, and as I'm getting older, it's a lot easier on my eyes, and I appreciate that. And so maybe quite necessary this evening for some of you sitting in the dark without the lights. But if you're there in Hebrews chapter 12, please look at verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So God speaking to his people. So see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We must listen to the Lord when he speaks. And we need to respond in gratitude. Here in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is saying that they ought to be thankful that God has given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is firm and secure in him. And he says the right response then is this gratitude, but as well, we need to be grateful, but also be careful to offer to God worship. But he doesn't just say worship, to offer to God acceptable worship. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Sometimes people like to draw a really strong line between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Well, right here in the New Testament is where we find that phrase, that our God is a consuming fire. We must understand that the God who is speaking to Israel in Judah in Micah chapter 1 is the same God who speaks to you and to me today. And he deserves, and we must give our faithful hearing to him as he speaks to us. You see, this theme of the willingness of God to hear from the messenger of God comes up a few times, as we'll see throughout the book of Micah. And so, verse 3, Micah chapter 1, for behold, the Lord is coming down out of his place and will come down. Twice it said he's coming down and treading upon the high places of the earth. God doesn't go up to deal with the high places of the earth. He comes down. Those places that we would look up to, those places that we would go to on the planet and say, how majestic is this? God from heaven stoops to come and to deal with those places in judgment. I don't think it's a mistake that he's coming down and not just coming, but coming down to deal with the high places of the earth. And this consuming fire, what will he do with them? Verse 4, the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. The mountains will melt. This is a picture of total devastation. Would you turn briefly to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. In the hymnal of the people of God, they would have been familiar with this song. It says, the Lord reigns, in Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Again, not only the people of God in a narrow sense, but the earth. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains, again, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgment, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. So God's people are to hate evil. God, it says, he burns up his adversaries all around, and the worshipers of images will be put to shame, and those who boast in worthless idols. But instead, people are to worship God. These words about images and idols are just ahead of us here in Micah chapter 1. When he speaks in verse 5, and if you'll turn there, Micah 1:5, when he speaks of this transgression of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel, he's speaking of these idols. He's speaking of the betrayal of his people. And so, in verse 5, he gives us the reason for this judgment. The transgression of Jacob, transgression in Hebrew is peshah. It's a national, moral, or religious revolt. And the sins of the house of Israel are katoth, or an offense. So God's people have offended him in their religious revolt against him. Again, the one who has entered into covenant with these Israelites. So God's chosen people have offended him. Now, why would they do such a thing? Why would they do such a thing? When in God is abundance and joy, when he has promised to them if they obey him within the covenant, that he will bring fruitfulness, he'll bring blessing to them. But if they do not, he will make their lives hard. He will bring his chastening upon them. Remember what David said. We read last week from Psalm 119, David is the one who cherishes the word of God. He loves the law of the Lord. In Psalm 19, we read that God's word revives the soul. It makes wise. It brings rejoicing to the heart. It enlightens the eyes. God's word endures forever and is true and righteous altogether. God's word is to be desired more than gold that has been refined. It's sweet, sweeter than honey. By God's word, his servants are warned. And when we keep them, there's great reward. The people of Israel have lost sight of this. They've lost sight of the value of God's word in warning us, keeping us from harm, keeping us from personal destruction and destruction of those we love even. They've lost sight of that. It's important for you, it's important for me that we do not lose sight of the value of God's word. We must not refuse him who gives us his word. Now, we don't have the prophet Micah coming to downtown Cincinnati and speaking to people, and it's not live streamed all over. We don't have that scenario, but we do have the word of God. We do have his word that is living and is powerful. We have his word that is a benefit to us, and we dare not neglect it. Brothers and sisters, we must have God's word in our hearts and in our lives if we're to avoid sin and we're to avoid the destruction that living in sin brings to our lives. We must cherish it. They did not. And so destruction is coming to them. Would you look at verse 6? Therefore, I will make Samaria, this is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. This is what's going to happen to the capital city of the north. And then it goes on in verse 7 to speak of those carved images and idols. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from them, or from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. From these pagan religions, the Israelites got the idea that they could go before these other gods at these high places, and that there could be worship done there. They resisted God's command to go and to put all of the enemies of God, all those other nations, out of the promised land. And God promised them, if you do not do that, they will be a snare to you, and your daughters will marry their sons, and their gods will become the gods of your children. And that has happened. So God commanded them, go and conquer completely the promised land, a command that they were disobedient to and has come back to bite them now. And so they got the idea that they could go and for a fee engage with a prostitute of one of these pagan religions. And in doing that and in paying the fee of the prostitute by money or clothing or food, by paying that prostitute, they could gain the favor of the God that she served or that he served. You know, God's people, you would think, oh, that should never even come into the lives of Israel. Why would God even have to address that? But you know he did. This was expressly forbidden, that the daughters of Israel are not to be temple prostitutes, and the sons of Israel are not to be temple prostitutes, right there in Deuteronomy chapter 23. They were not to do that, expressly prohibited. You might think, well, of course, but it had to be said, and still, God's people were not faithful. Brothers and sisters, let's not let it surprise us when the things that God forbids that we go ahead and do, and that we see unbelievers in the world promoting, and we participate in that, let it not surprise us that with that comes hardship, destruction, the chastening of the Lord. He promises that will be the case, because he chastens us out of love. It's love for us. It says when we're being chastened by him, we're being treated like a son, like his own child. And it ought to concern us. If he's taking no interest in your sinfulness and just letting you go, it ought to concern you if that's the case. If you are sinning and sinning and it just seems to work out fine for you, that should concern you, because your father will not just let you go. You remember the prodigal of the prodigal son, or the parable of the prodigal son. You know, he wanted out from under his father's house then, and he wanted his inheritance then, and he went off and he spent it on lavish living, prodigal living. That seemed great for a time, but only for a time. And then life got hard. Then all that seemed to be so great disappeared. And he didn't want anything more than just to be back in his father's home, where he'd be loved and provided for and have dignity there in his father's home. So God's people must not chase the gods of the world. We must not go after the things that the world is going after. Our lives must be dedicated solely to pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ, pursuing righteousness as he lays it out for us. And yet God's people have done that. This is the charge. This is the witness that God is bringing, that they have chased other gods. They've carved images. They have served idols. They've paid the fee of the prostitute. Now, the prophet here speaks in verses 8 and 9. Micah comes in and he gives the right response. He sees this picture more clearly. He sees that God has been faithful to his covenant people, faithful and patient, and he sees that they have betrayed him at every turn. And so now, what does he say? Look there in verse 8. For I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. He sees that this sin has come to the heart of the nation, and it grieves him. So he says, I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. And he's going to make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Perhaps if you were living just outside Samaria, you would have heard that and said, whoa, and you would have understood what that meant. But until I spent a little time on YouTube, I had never heard the lamentation of a jackal or the mourning of an ostrich. And you know, you can hear sounds of these animals. And you can imagine, when you're listening to them, what it is that Micah is referring to. And it is no pretty sound. You know, these noises that they make, it's if you're thinking of these noises and as noises one would make when you're mourning over something, it's a terrible mourning. It's a terrible sadness. It's doubled over and screaming sadness. And when you've lost your breath and can scream no more, it's moaning sadness. It's you feel it in your guts, sadness. And we've experienced the taste of sadness, at least all of us have. And some of us have experienced it, and it's doubled us over. And we've cried out. And we know what it's like to be sad in an audible way that people in the other room could hear. Some people have experienced that, but the people of God here have not experienced it over their sin against God. And so Micah steps in to lament as they should have lamented over their sins. And so in verses 10 to 15, Micah moves and he gives a list of cities that would be unfamiliar to us, a list of cities that if we were reading this in Hebrew, wouldn't make sense to most of us, right? Very few of us. But thank the Lord for language tools. Something that we would not get without further digging is the reference that each of these names makes to the judgment. The names of these cities are used as puns. Okay, and so Micah's mourning over the offenses committed to God turns to a focus on Israel's betrayal, which became Israel's undoing. So each of these names correlates to God taking away his blessing from Israel. So he says in verse 10, tell it not in Gath. If we were to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 1, David had heard of the death of Saul and his dear and beloved friend Jonathan. Do you remember that? And David exclaims, tell it not in Gath, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. You remember who was from Gath? Goliath was from Gath. He understood that the pride of the people of Philistia. The Philistines have been waiting to see Israel get their comeuppance for 200 years. They've been waiting 200 years to hear that these people who took their land are gone. That they no longer prosper. They destroyed the prosperity of the Philistines and those that remained there around Gath were waiting for this kind of news. And so Micah says, tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. Then he goes on, in Bethel Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Bethel Ephrah means house of dust. House of dust. Remember, Job took on dust and ashes, right? This was mourning. He says, this place which is called the house of dust, he tells him, you should be in intense mourning. In verse 11, Shephir, which means pleasantness or beauty. He says, pass on your way in nakedness and shame. They go from being presentable and proud to being ashamed. He says later there in verse 11, the inhabitants of Zaanan do not come out. The name Zaanan means going out. It's like those people who went out. They were safe. They didn't have to worry about things. And he's saying, you better shutter your windows. You are not going out. You'll be shut in behind closed doors. The lamentation of Beth Azel shall take away from you its standing place. The name meant house of standing. Thus, lamentation is going to take away their security. In verse 12, it speaks of Meroth, which means bitterness. And these inhabitants, it says, wait anxiously for good. They want sweet prosperity, but they'll get the bitter destruction and loss of God's judgment. In verse 13, it comes to a familiar city. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. This was a strong military city. It says here that it was the beginning of sin. They were relying on godless strategies. They were relying on their chariots and their military might. In the 1840s, there were reliefs, which are like sculptures, which were found in Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh. Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria. And the capture of Lachish is considered one of the biggest triumphs of Sennacherib. And it's right there. You can go online. You can see this. So the fall of Lachish lives on to our day in these sculptings on the walls of the palace. It became this military might that was Israel's became a representation of Israel's great defeat and Assyria's great victory. The foolish men of Lachish built their house on sand. And the rains came down, and the floods rose, and the wind blew, and great was the fall of Lachish. So in verse 14, Moresheth Gath. Moresheth sounds similar to the word bride. And it says that Moresheth will give parting gifts. They'll be given away like a bride to the king of Assyria. And so the last two cities there in verse 15, I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. These two cities were about 7 miles. Well, Marishah was about 7 miles from Adullam. Do you remember the cave of Adullam where David fled to? It was a stronghold. With Assyria coming in to conquer, the people are going to flee where they can find safety, and there they'll be. The glory of Israel, the people of God, shut up in the caves. So these cities spell, blow by blow, the captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. Imagine listening to this if you were an inhabitant of one of these cities. And you heard that what your city stood for, what you were proud of, that very thing would be taken away from you because of God's judgment. Where would you go? What would you do? How would you respond when all the prosperity of your city is lost? All the progress that you had enjoyed there was going to be reversed. All that you had attained would be taken away. These people had sought peace and power and pleasure, but because of their sin, they will reap strife and suffering and bitterness, just like Proverbs 22, verse 8 said. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Now, we've been reading here in this first part of this oracle. Chapter 2 turns a page. So in the first part of this oracle deals with Israel's offense against God. Next week, we'll see the second table of the law. We'll see, not only have they offended God, they've sinned against God, but they've also sinned against their fellow man. But now, what are they to do? Verse 16, Micah says, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. So, thinking of their children, they've just heard that all of their cities are going to be ransacked. All their prosperity is going to be gone. What is to happen to their children? What are they to do? Micah says, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. They were actually forbidden to do this. But because of this mourning, this great situation of distress. Micah says, this shameful thing you are to do to yourselves. Why? Because your children shall go from you into exile. This is the worst news. This is the worst news they could hear. Their beloved children hauled off as slaves. What will come of them? How will they be treated? So because of their sin, they are called to mourn. They're called to mourn. We read from the New Testament, from the book of James. He says, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. They're to humble themselves, cutting off their hair, bald as the eagle. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, James says. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, there's a certain brand of Christianity that would just scoff at such a thing. That because I'm a Christian, everything is wonderful and happy, happy, happy all the time. But when we understand our sin, it ought to drive us to humbleness before the Lord. That we should be ashamed of our sin. We should lament and wail when we understand the greatness of our sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So it says, humble yourselves, James says. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You know, the Israelites, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, they had been exalting themselves. They had been pursuing things for themselves. God says, you don't need to do that. You ought not do that. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's what we're to seek. Not our own prosperity, not our own comfort, not our own pleasure. Humble ourselves before the Lord and let him exalt us. That's when I was preparing this message and I had those thoughts about the Princess Bride, I thought this might be about the most lighthearted part of the entire message. I'm called to preach tonight from Micah chapter 1. It's not a feel-good message Micah is bringing. You know what we can take hope in is the promise of the Lord. That when we humble ourselves before him, he lifts us up. We don't have to give up on happiness. We need to place it in his hands and trust Jesus when he said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Praise God for that. Would you bow your heads with me? Our Lord, we consider this word, and it is a hard passage. We want to see your word as helpful and relevant. And Lord, quite often your word speaks of sin and repentance, and these things are helpful, and they too are relevant. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grant us grace tonight to consider our own sin, to consider our own obedience or lack of obedience. Consider whether or not we have trusted in your goodness. That we have loved your word, hidden it in our hearts that we would not sin against you. Lord, your word does make wise the simple. Oh, Lord, may we not be the simple-minded, but may we be people who walk in your ways. And Lord, when we sin, may we mourn. May we lament over it. May we not be prideful when we ought to be ashamed. And Lord, may we trust you that we do not have to secure our own happiness, our own joy, our own security, but we can leave that to you. and you exalt those who humble themselves before you. May we be those people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Please rise for the Lord's benediction. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the name of the Lord. You're dismissed.